Our text this evening, it's been a little bit, is going back to the book of Judges. And we'll be looking at Judges chapter 6. And we will be reading tonight verses 28 through 32. And so, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. And reading through the end of the paragraph, essentially, in many of our Bibles, but reading through verse 32. Beloved, hear God's word. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And afterwards they searched and inquired and said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Who will contend for Baal? Or will you serve him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend for him, contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Will you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for its instruction. We thank you that that word points us to Christ and the many bold sacrifices of your saints through the years remind us of the greatest sacrifice of all. And that is of your Son. And so, Father, let us be emboldened in the work that we do. Let us be emboldened even in the sacrifices that we are called to make. But let us follow the model that is set before us by your Son, Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, names are an interesting thing. I mean, we all have one. That's something that we all have in common. I can't say that I've ever met somebody that doesn't have a name of sort. Now, we may not know each other's names always. We might know each other by nicknames and other kinds of things like that. But typically, in the world that we live in, depending on the culture, it may vary, but we all have names. And I expect not only most of you, if not all of you, like me, didn't select your name, didn't have anything to do with the name that you ended up with. I mean, it's possible. You go to the judge's office and get your name changed and make up your own name if you really want to. But for the most part, somebody in authority over us in the Western world, it's usually mom and dad, gave us a name and it stuck with us. And whether we like the name or not, I promise you, with a name like Wynn, that was a hard name to grow up with. You know, Winthrop, Winthrow-up, it was awful. You know, I didn't have any say in the matter, though. That was a name my parents gave me. In other cultures, it's not quite as simple as that. I spent some time in Kenya, and the Kikuyu tribe in Kenya, their pattern of naming is based on the order of the birth of the child and the relations that have gone before them. And so the first son, if I'm getting it right, is named after the paternal grandfather. And the second son is named after a maternal grandfather. And they kind of work that out with aunts and uncles, or not aunts, well, uncles with the boys, aunts with the girls, grandmothers, respectively, with the girls. And they kind of lay that out. So you kind of know who belongs to whom, as it were, in terms of the extension of the family. They recognize there the families don't belong just to mom and dad. Children don't belong to mom and dad, but children belong to the entire family. And that's why there's kind of so much emphasis placed, you know, upon those names being given. But still, there are names that are given and choices that are given behind those names that the child really has nothing to do with. It's a culture that they grew up in. We find names being given in the Bible and names being changed in the Bible, which is actually kind of a fun thing. And that kind of leads us to our text this evening. You know, for example, Jacob is renamed by God, Israel. Maybe not the most flattering name, you know, but nevertheless, he's renamed. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are better known to most of us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are the Babylonian names that were given to them by the king. Interesting, Daniel, who we know him by his Hebrew name, was also given a name, Belshazzar, and we don't really know him by the name of Belshazzar at all. So why, it's always made me kind of wonder, why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know them by their Babylonian names and not by their Hebrew names, but Daniel we know by his Hebrew name. Maybe it's just because he's the author of the book. It's just kind of one of those things that makes me go, and kind of when I'm not able to sleep at night, I just think about. I have no answer for, but I think about it. I think these things are interesting to think about, you know. Why were these names given? But again, in each of these cases, even though in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they were given names not by a parent, but still by somebody who is an authority over them. There's still that sense of authority. Gideon, though, is also given a new name. And his name is not so much given... his father's involved in that, but it's given not necessarily as a name or a paternal name or but it's given name based on something that he does. I think that's fascinating in terms of his, because that's a little bit on the unusual side. I mean, we've got other people who are given different names, but in this case, it's based on his actions, and it's kind of a noble name. It's not kind of like, again, Israel, you know, the ones that contend and wrestle with God. So we have Gideon given this name Jerubbaal, and again, it's really in many cases a name that is given of honor. It's a name he took against the worshipers of Baal. And so as Gideon moves through these narratives, we find him referred to both ways. In fact, he's referred to as Jerubbaal 12 times in the text that we find. And once again, as in 1 Samuel, when Samuel is looking back at the judges, he refers to Gideon as Jerubbaal, not so much as Gideon. So again, it's a name that's stuck. Maybe not in our memory banks, but it's a name that stuck with Gideon for the rest of his days. And in some ways, and by all intents and purposes, it is arguably a name that was earned and not simply given. So, Jerubbaal, and literally that means let Baal contend for himself, or maybe a little bit more literally, let Baal prove himself. Okay, in other words, if he really is a god, we find this at the end of the text, let him defend his own name. You know, if he really is a god, and Gideon's torn down all the altars, let him kind of strike Gideon down. Why are you sending a bunch of the followers along to do your dirty work, dude? That's what the name means. That's the context of this name. Basically says, look, strike me down. I dare you. Strike me down right where I stand. I want to park on that idea for a minute, because that's a bold name. And as Christians, I'm not so sure that we're always that bold. You know, we do live in a world where there are demons and devils and powers and principalities of darkness. And we have nothing to fear as believers, but sometimes we behave as if we do. Sometimes we get a little bit shy and we're kind of intimidated to take them on, you know, in terms of things. Sometimes it's just superstitions that we have that overwhelm us, you know. And so we kind of look at the superstitions and we want to hedge our bets in case. There's a story that I heard about a soldier who was a soldier during the Vietnam era. And he had a necklace that he wore. And on that necklace, there was a cross, a crucifix, a Star of David, and an Ankh, which is kind of the Egyptian kind of funky little thing. You know, and he basically saying, just in case. I don't know who's right, but just in case, I want something around my neck to say, hey, help me out here, folks. We can say that, and we can kind of smile at that a little bit. But sometimes I wonder whether we do that, whether we kind of dangle that Saint Christopher on the dashboard of our car or something along those lines, or put that Indian dream catcher up in our rooms. I mean, they kind of look kind of cool, but what do they symbolize? And what is their intended quote-unquote purpose behind that? We sometimes say things like, well, you know, we're going to do that. Knock on wood. You know where that comes from? People who were worried that tree spirits would get in there and mess everything up and jinx their plans. Why is a Christian worried about tree spirits? If you are, don't be. Trust me. Tree spirits can do nothing to you, against you, or otherwise. Don't be intimidated by stuff like that. How many people sometimes carry a four-leaf clover, or when they find a penny on the ground, if it's heads up, they'll pick it up. If it's heads down, oh, we're not going to pick that one up or not. We've got our superstitions too. How many people get intimidated around Friday the 13th when that happens to show up? As a society, as a culture, we've made all kinds of folklore and mythology around that. Or 7 years of bad luck because you just happened to accidentally break that mirror. Again, we have nothing to fear. This is just mythology. It's superstition. It's nothing that can affect ourselves. And I'm not even crossing my fingers when I say that. We are guilty, not unlike the people in Gideon's day, of worrying about what the false gods are going to do. And we shouldn't be, because they're false gods. They don't exist, or they're demons, and they have no power over you if you're a believer. But Christians, though we're the last people on the planet that should ever be superstitious, we oftentimes are, aren't we? Oh, you know, we got to do it a certain way, because if we do it another way, everything bad is going to happen. Don't let irrational fears stop you from sharing the gospel. One of my heroes, not a Christian hero, because he wasn't a Christian. He was a kind of a lapsed agnostic Jew, for lack of a better description. So not a Christian hero. But one of my heroes in life is Harry Houdini. You know, other than the fact that he could escape out of all kinds of stuff, and a lot was made about that. He's a fascinating character study. And the thing that he hated the most were those charlatans who would get under the skin of people who were superstitious. He would look for, when he was touring and traveling from place to place, he would look for mystics, quote-unquote mystics, who were having seances and things along those lines. And he would sign up and go. Not under his real name, he'd put on a little bit of a disguise and go. And he would ruin everything for the mystic. I mean, the stories of the stuff that he pulled off when he was kind of sitting at the table to make basically fun of these people are hilarious, because he had no fear of those kinds of things, because he realized that they were just charlatans, that they were just kind of playing on people's superstitions. As Christians, we should be as bold as that. We should be more bold than that. But many Christians today are too timid in their faith to take on a Muslim and to challenge him. And to say, yeah, I'm going to draw a funny little picture of Muhammad there. Yeah. We shouldn't be irreverent. We shouldn't be silly. We should be bold. Another hero, this one, a Christian hero, John Patton. He was a Presbyterian missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands, a little island group in the South Pacific. Island group that was known for having cannibals live there. In fact, one of my favorite stories about John Patton is when he found out that there were cannibals living there. He's like, they need the gospel. I want to go. You know, and there was an elder in his church that says, John, do you understand that if you go there, they're going to kill you and eat you? And he just looked at the elder in the church and said, well, sir, it won't be that much longer before you die, and they're going to put you in a grave and worms are going to eat you. So whether it's worms or cannibals, what difference does it make? But there's a story that ran that he told in his autobiography of one time he's conducting worship services on Sunday on Tanna Island in the middle of the South Pacific. And one of the witch doctors challenges him, comes in the middle of the service and says, by this time next week, you are going to be dead. And he says, okay, we have a competition now. I challenge you to come to church next week at this time, and I'll be here, and I'm going to preach to you. And he said, well, for you to be dead, what I really need is something that you've eaten off of. And he said, well, that's okay. And he goes over and gets a fruit and takes a bite out of the fruit and says, here you go. You got something that I've eaten off of. I'll see you next week. And he wasn't dead next week. He was very much alive. And the witch doctor was so angry and frustrated at that, because he had done all of his you know, hoodoo. He tried to run him through with a spear. He survived. He survived that. The point being is that Patton, as a Christian, he understood something. He understood that by the power of God, the demons don't have any power over you. The false gods don't have any power over you. And beloved, as Christians, the false gods don't have any power over you either. No matter what the Muslim guy might say, or the Hindu guy might say, or whoever out there might say, none of them have power over you. So be bold. Be bold. Don't be intimidated by those things. They can do nothing to you other than what our God permits. That's it. That is it. That's a principle that Gideon understood. We sometimes talk about Gideon like he's this timid little guy, and there's some timidity in Gideon in some aspects of that, but there's also a tremendous amount of boldness as Gideon's story begins to build, because he understands the God that he is called to serve. He understood what John Patton understood. He understood what the apostles understood. Don't hedge your bets. Don't be intimidated in your life, but be bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we've kind of looked at last time, God gave him a call. This is a good tear down that altar that's in your dad's yard. Go tear, talk about family dynamics. Go tear down that altar. You know, use your dad's ox while you're at it to tear down that, because it doesn't belong there. And he doesn't. He's a little bit intimidated, so he goes by night. Takes 10 guys with him. He tears it down by night. As we arrive in verse 28, we arrive in the next morning. And everybody wakes up and they discover what had been done in the night. Okay, basically the pair of bulls has been used to tear down the Asherah. Again, big totem pole kind of thing. And those had been broken up and used as wood to sacrifice the bull as they were destroying the altar of Baal as well. Okay, a sacrifice to God on the remnants of the pagan altar, essentially, is what had taken place. And once the work was done, they went to bed. Called it a night. Say, go to bed, guys. So in verse 28 and 29, the text reads this way. And then when the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, I love the word behold in the Old Testament. I mean, you find it in the New Testament too, especially in the Old Testament narrative. There's this all of a sudden this excitement that is built there. Behold! Wow! Look it! I know I should have never said that. I have a friend of mine from, he was from Michigan, and he always said, look it. And it drove me up the wall. And I corrected him so many times. What was crazy about it is I edited his doctoral dissertation. He wrote, look it, several times in the doctoral. It's like, no, it's not supposed to. That poor colloquialism, poor grammar. Basically, you know, so behold, that's what it is. It's pay attention to what's about to happen. These guys are a little bit astonished. They found something that they didn't expect. Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which had been beside it, was cut down. Excitement, tension is being built here. And even the second bull that was offered up on the altar that had been built, the remnants of that was still present. And so we're told one man said to his friend, what's this that has taken place? Again, we sometimes read the Bible, these narratives, with such a straight face that we miss the cultural context. We miss kind of the experience that the people were having and facing as they went through this. They're going, whoa, we're surprised here. This is something incredible. I don't know what to make of it yet, but it's incredible. So what's this that has taken place? And so they searched it out. In other words, they played Sherlock Holmes. You know, they got out their deductive kind of tools and said, okay, what's going on? As they worked it out, they said, it was Gideon, the son of Joash. He has done this. Isn't it interesting how fast the townsfolks recognize that it's Gideon? It's like, yeah, it's his dad's place. Okay, so maybe that's why there's not so much, but it doesn't take them that long to figure out that it's Gideon's doing. It's his father's bull. Okay, on the altar, it's dead. Okay. But, you know, maybe one of the 10 men that was with Gideon kind of blabbed, you know, to a friend or something like that. You wouldn't believe what Gideon has doing last night. But however it happened, the community figured out pretty fast. It's Gideon's doing. They knew. And again, that says something about Gideon. as timid as he might have been, mighty man of valor, you know, kind of thing, people understood when things started happening that it was going to be Gideon, that it was going to make them make things happen. It says something about the character of the man. And so we have Gideon that is presented. They're kind of figuring it out, and they're not real happy. And they said, basically found his dad and say, okay, send him out. We're going to kill him for what he has done. He's torn down our abominations. And we like our abominations, don't we? We live in a world where our culture celebrates what we sometimes call influencers, you know, online and other kinds of places. People who have had an effect and have created a body of followers around them. Gideon's not doing that. He basically does what needs to be done when he goes to bed. They figure it out in terms of who it was, but he's not promoting himself. He's not saying, look at me. Ultimately, he's saying, look at God. But he's not saying, look at me. Today's world, we say, look at me. This is my brand. Whatever that might look like, look at me. Folks, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the OPC or any other denominational body or church body. It's about Jesus Christ. And he's the only one we should be saying, look at. Look at Jesus. And follow him. Follow his model. Pursue him and worship him. We should be able to work quietly and by night, while at the same time, the reputation that we have in the community for the people who know us, know that we're doing God's work, and we're being faithful about it. You know, look at Christ. Because the only thing that we're really interested in is that word, well done, good and faithful servant. Beyond that, it's just gravy. That's what we're hoping for. Okay, and so that's kind of this thing. There's been so many people who have you know, in our culture have said, you know, I want to be remembered. Okay, so what? What really is important is whether Christ is remembered because of you. Will people remember Christ because of the work that you did? Will people exalt Christ because of the work that you did? That's so much more valuable than being remembered. We spend so much time in our lives focused upon the legacy that we will leave behind, when we should be focused upon the legacy of Christ that we are pointing others to. So, beloved, point to what is holy, point to what is true, and point to the one who is worthy of our honor and our praise. That's what John the Baptist means when he says, you know, he must increase and I can decrease. And so if you're given that opportunity, live in that manner to glorify Christ and not yourself. Verses 30 through 32. And so the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. You know, he tore down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah that was beside it. And Joash said to all who were before him, remember something, who Joash is. He's dad. We get that. But he's had the altar in his yard. I mean, he's kind of promoted this. He's, in some senses, is the informal or formal, maybe even, priest of Baal and Asherah in this local community. He gets it now, finally. He understands what's important now, finally, because of his son's example. As a son, what a wonderful opportunity you have when you can essentially point your parents to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. And it's a beautiful thing when that happens. And so the men of the city are doing this. And Joash said to all who were before him, so who are you, who of you are going to defend Baal? You know, who's going to be the hero this God needs to have to protect his reputation and his name? Who of you are going to save him? And because if you try and do that, you're going to be dead by morning. If he's a God, let him contend for himself. Because of his altar, it was his altar that was torn down. And thus, they called him Jerubbaal from that day on. Actually, it's he in the Hebrew. So it's probably his dad giving him that name, which means basically said, let Baal contend for himself. Let Baal defend his own honor. Again, up to that point, Gideon's father kind of was pretty passive. Now he is taking a stand and doing what is right. As encouragement, I think it should be encouragement to all of us because many of us have lived lives of passivity at times when it comes to the gospel. And that doesn't mean we have to stay there forever. We can change, you know, and we can walk faithfully. I want to bring us to a close with a lesson from sociology, of all places. There's a sociological study that I used to use when I taught high school with high school students because they would get it. It's called Lessons from a Dancing Man. And the point of the study was to say that it's not the person that does the weird thing, whatever the culturally abnormal thing is that really sets the pattern or sets the model. It's not really the leader, but it's the one who is the first follower, the first person to acknowledge and recognize what that crazy person is doing, that it isn't so crazy, and to follow along and to say, okay, you know what? That's a good idea. I'm going to follow that. And to argue that that second person really is far more important than the visionary who is the first person. A second person who say, you know what, I'm going to give credibility to this because I see something that nobody else is seeing right now. I'm going to walk behind that. It's just basic kind of human sociology. Is not the original visionary, but it's the one that recognizes the visionary is a visionary. I had a pastor of mine who used to say that as a pastor, it's not about being original with illustrations and stuff like that. He said it's recognizing what's good enough to steal. That's his words, not my words. I said maybe my words would be borrow in terms of illustrations. It's like it's recognizing that this is really actually a good idea, and I want to borrow it, and I'm not going to take credit for it. I want to give that credit to whoever it came from. But you know, if you look at any kind of organization, you kind of see that. You kind of have that visionary that nobody really understands. But then there's this one guy who gets the visionary and says, aha, I want to stand behind that. You know, I'm an Apple guy, so it's Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, if that means anything to any of you. But there's, again, you can go there. It's Jesus and the apostles. You know, the apostles don't always get what Jesus is doing. It's the beauty of it. But, you know, they're there and they're following him. And when there's questions like, are you going to go too? It's like, you've got the words of life. Where else would we go? You know, and that's why we have plurality of elders in the church. Because sometimes your pastor can see things that nobody else sees. And so the elders come alongside of him. And they help to kind of help everybody else to see what the pastor sees. I mean, that's kind of, in many ways, how that works. And it's a good thing. You know, we're Presbyterians. We talk about plurality of elders. We need people to kind of walk alongside of us and help us articulate what we can only see in our minds in a way that everybody else can articulate and understand. And so basically, Dad's saying, look, up until this point, I really haven't seen it. But now I understand because of my son's boldness. If Baal really is a god, let him defend himself. Our God says, vengeance is mine. And he does that. So if he really is a God, let him defend himself. The reality is, wood and stone can't do anything to defend itself. It's under the power of the hands of those who created it and will tear it down. And so, folks, we live in a world where, okay, we say, okay, we don't have too many Baals and Asherahs floating around. Some people put totem poles up. Okay. But for the most part, not a whole lot. But we have so many other things that might as well be that are all around us. We got Mormonism. We got Jehovah's Witnesses. We got Roman Catholic cultic practices that were part of that. We've got Islam. We've got social religions. We have universalism. We have apparently now annihilationism showing back up recently in the popular evangelical conversation. We have people who will challenge our faith, our Bibles, our theology, and truth. We need to be like Joash. We need to be like Gideon and say, okay, we're going to tear it all down. We're going to find those sacred cows that people have, and we're going to kill them and grill them, as one of my pastors used to say. We need to tear those things down and not be intimidated and not let our superstitions get the better of us. Sometimes we feel underqualified to engage with such people and such ideas. But you're not. You have the Word and you have the Spirit. And as one old farmer, a friend of mine used to say, as he quoted another farmer, and says, I can read, which means I can learn. Don't take that for granted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and knowing that there are a lot of Baals and Asherah all around us. There are a lot of things that we should be taking stands against, but we don't for whatever reason. Whether it's superstition, whether it's cultural intimidation, whether it's community intimidation, whether it's just downright fear or feeling inadequate. Father, your glory is worth stretching ourselves for, to honor. So, Father, I pray that we would see the example of people like Gideon. Indeed, that we would be emboldened by those examples. And that we would say, well, you know what? Let Muhammad defend himself. You know, let Vishnu defend itself. All of those kinds of things. So we would be bold in our faith and not intimidated by the things that pass for truth in our society but are not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.